All right, let's begin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. In Jesus' name, we ask your blessings now as we take the time to meditate on your word. On your holy Sabbath day, we ask a special blessing, Lord, that you would visit us and help me to speak forth the words of life. Now, through Jesus Christ our Lord, forgive us of our sins. And we thank you for your kindness and tender mercies. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Chapter 5, we come down to the end, and at this point, Peter is going to actually introduce, let me back it up. He's going to go back to a theme that he brought up a little bit earlier on submission, and he talked about, for example, the role that the government and the Christians, how they're supposed to submit to authority. We talked about that in reference to Romans chapter 13 and the issue of civil authority. Also, we looked at how that wives submit to their husbands and slaves to their masters and so forth. And so all of that concept of submission or humility in regard to this. So Peter's going to bring that up. But in this case, he's going to talk about here the elders. And he opens up the issue about not only the role and function of an elder, but really, in some ways, who qualifies. So we'll talk about that in a second. Now let's look at this. All right, so we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Now, this first section, verses 1 to 11, is divided into two parts. Verses 1 to 4, the responsibilities of elders, and then the 5 through 11 of the general principles of the church members. So he's going to deal with various issues, and we'll come to that issue that I mentioned earlier. Says this in verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, for I am also a fellow elder. Now let's stop right there. First of all, if you look with me there very clearly, I am a fellow elder. Now it's very interesting the way in which it is written, because you find that Peter is clearly indicating he is just like all the other elders. He says, you know, I'm a fellow elder. Now if Peter were, as the Catholic Church claims he was or is, the head of the church, which they claim through apostolic succession, which is a fabricated lie, we know that what we have here is Peter now acknowledging, he said, I'm a fellow elder. Notice he doesn't say I'm the chief elder, I'm the head elder, I'm the primary elder. I'm a fellow elder, meaning what? He's equal with them, and they with him. Now, it is true, Peter is an apostle, and his position in church capacity in regard to the authority is different in some cases. But generally, it's very fascinating how here you have Peter acknowledging he is not the head elder of the church. And again, we're speaking of the church at large in general. He is acknowledging to the elders who are among you. And again, who's the among you? Well, he's going back to what he had talked about previously to those people in Asia Minor who had been dispersed. And so the elders who are among you, he said, I exhort, he said, for I am a fellow elder. And so this is a wonderful passage of clarifying Peter's role in church governance. Also, it goes on to say here, he says, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, Peter is testifying clearly, unlike some people who were not there, Peter was an actual witness of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just starting with the Garden of Gethsemane and all through the Passion Week, but really even before that, throughout the time when Peter first was introduced to Christ, he witnessed the way in which he was mistreated by so many, particularly the church leaders. And then he goes on to say, he says, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, this is a very interesting thing here, because you notice that the sufferings of Christ, in other words, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, the second part, when you look at this, the glory that shall be revealed, Peter is actually making a direct reference to the transfiguration. We'll talk about that in a second. Also, it's talking about obviously the glory of the coming of the kingdom of Christ. But in the first passage that I want to go to, and that's in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, you will notice how he says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. In this particular case, Peter isn't just testifying to the fact that he was someone who saw the sufferings, but he himself had been a partaker of those very sufferings. And of course, later Peter would face martyrdom for his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. But notice with me a very interesting concept here. We'll go to some of the verses that I have here. 2 Corinthians, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, it says this, for our light affliction, so there's the suffering, our light affliction. Now he's saying light in comparison to what is coming. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for our far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, there's a divine purpose why the Lord is allowing suffering to come your way, because the end result is the eternal glory of God. He says, while we look not at the things that are seen in the present tense, but the things that are not seen, that's the eternal. In other words, we don't want to look at the temporal things as though those are the things that really matter. What really matters is those things that cannot be seen, the eternal. So we're not interested in the temporal. We're interested in the eternal. He says, for the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not are eternal. So what is Paul saying here in relation to what Peter is saying is exactly the same. Before you can be a partaker of the glory of God, you must be a witness, and I put that in quotations because it means experience in many ways, the sufferings of Christ. In other words, without the sufferings of Christ in your life, and again, the suffering of trials and tribulations and afflictions that occur, there can be no glory. There will be no eternal glory in the clouds of heaven. But I want to go back to a little bit what Paul was saying here in Corinthians. He says, some people, it's our light affliction, but for a moment. Remember, they cultivated a habit of looking at the temporal only in the light of the eternal. And when you see that, then you can see that this is really nothing in comparison. It really has no significance, no matter what suffering you may be going through at the present time. And so it's very important, very, very important that we see these. So, very powerful passage there. Now, let's talk about the glory that shall be revealed. 2 Peter, and let's go over to 2 Peter. Now, it's because in 2 Peter, we'll be talking about this in a couple of weeks, but obviously we need to deal with it now because of where we are in this account in 1 Peter. But 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's look here verses 16 through 18. It says this, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him in the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So, what is Peter saying? He's talking about the transfiguration. We'll talk about that. We're going to go to that in a second in Matthew 17. So what Peter is talking about is the time when he, Peter, James, and John were escorted with Jesus up to the Holy Mount, and there Christ was transfigured before them. And remember who appeared? Moses and Elijah. And of course, this is absolutely stunned. The disciples, they just couldn't believe what they were witnessing. And as a matter of fact, they even asked, is it safe that we should be here? But this is a very interesting story because the transfiguration is a literal story. It actually did occur, but it also is a representation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Christ is manifested in all his glory. Moses represents those who are dead in Christ, but who will be raised to life. And Elijah represents those who are translated at the second coming. So you have in those two men representations of the righteous of all ages. So you go to Matthew chapter 17, as I have here in verses 1 through 8. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John his brother, and brings them up to a holy mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, and he was talking with them. Then answered Peter and said, Jesus, Lord, is it good that we be here? Wilt thou that we make thee three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and Elijah? And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, the voice of a cloud, and said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And of course, the story goes on. When they heard it, they fell on their face. Jesus then, of course, touched them and says, Rise, let's go. And, you know, don't be afraid. And when they came up off the ground, all they could see was Jesus. So this is what he's referring to. He says, also a partaker of the glory that shall be, future tense, shall be revealed. So Peter is making a direct reference to the transfiguration. Let's go to Romans. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 18. Now listen to this. This is again talking about the glory that should be revealed. He says, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. Now this is very interesting because it's a combination of that issue of suffering and glory. He said, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So again, you find the same thing that Peter is discussing, Paul makes reference to, and we just read before in Corinthians how Paul talks about that same thing. But Romans 8:18 is a very powerful, powerful passage regarding that. So something very important there. Again, notice that the sufferings of this present world are not to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. And why is that? Because again, if you go to 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18, Paul tells you that he did not look to the temporal things, the earthly things. His eyes were on heaven. Now, go to Colossians chapter 3. Let's go over to Colossians. And here we are in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And in this particular book, we find Colossians 3 in verses 1 to 4, the following. He says, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in what? In glory. And again, it's that concept of the second coming, the glorification of God at his in his presence, and of course the glorification of the saints at the time. But remember, why is Peter bringing all of this up? Well, keep in mind, what did he already talk about previously? He talked about that the persecution is coming, and he actually even said it's almost about to come. It's very shortly to take place. So he is encouraging them. And when you're going through trials and sufferings of life, when things are not going well, we've got to cultivate the habit of stop looking at the temporal, the earthly, this world. This world is not our home. We gotta see heaven. We have to see the glories of the kingdom of God. That's what matters. It's not this world. It's the world to come. And you find this over and over again throughout the scriptures. Go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3:2-3 says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, we don't understand the full magnitude of what it means to have glorified bodies. We don't know what that will be like. It's not until we actually have them that we can understand that. So we do not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is in all his glory and everything that goes along with that. So there you find that there. And then verse 3 says, And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So again, you see the element of the glory of God and the emphasis placed on that issue of what shall be when Christ returns. All right, and finally, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all know that by beholding, we become changed into the very image that we behold from one stage of glory to the next. So here you see we're changed from glory to glory, right? And so it's that glory that shall be revealed. So it's through sufferings that God's glory is revealed. It's through the trials and tribulations of life that the character of God is revealed. And that's really what the glory is all about. it's really his character. We talked about that some before as well. So it's God's character, and through suffering of life, this is what unfortunately has to happen, friends. Remember, we've talked about, as Peter said multiple times, he's talked, this is what we are called to. We are called to suffer. This is the pathway of life. That's why he says, don't think it's a strange thing that you're going through sufferings and trials and tribulations. Don't be shocked by, oh, why is this happening? I don't understand. Well, why don't you understand? The Bible is filled with these counsels and admonitions. He's constantly telling us, we are going to have to suffer before we enter the kingdom of glory. And it's not a nice thing. I understand that. It's not a pleasant thing. This isn't something we want to have happen. This is not something that we desire to take place. It's an unfortunate situation because of sin. It's the only way God can deal with the sin issue in our lives. And so it's a part of the Christian experience. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But remember what Paul said, this is just temporal. This is just for a moment. In comparison, think about this, we've got eternity waiting for us. And when we receive that crown of glory, no matter what kind of suffering you may have gone through in this world, you can't compare it. There's no way in which you can compare it. Now again, I can't grasp that thought in its fullness, because I don't know what it's like to experience the eternal glories of the kingdom to come. In other words, I've gotten little samples or, you know, a down payment, as Paul talks about, an earnest, but I don't have the fullness of that understanding. But nonetheless, we've got to cultivate the habit of understanding that we are called to walk with God in the pathway of self-denial and trials. Now, he's talking about elders. Elders, I exhort you, because I'm a fellow elder as well, he says. Verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you. Or the Syrian translation says, the flock that you've been entrusted to. So feed the flock of God. Feed the flock of God. And let me tell you, dear friends, there are elders today, ministers today, that are far from doing the admonition of Peter's counsel here. They aren't feeding the flock of God. It's story time. You're getting every kind of powder puff, nonsensical messages. They're not preaching the truth. If it is the truth, it's only half-baked. They don't understand the full gospel. I mean, just to show you an example, just, you know, recently came back from a sermon and someone was espousing the theory that your obedience has nothing to do with your salvation. Now, I'm going to try to put the benefit of the doubt on this and say, well, I understand that maybe he was trying to say your works can't save you. And that's true. However, though, the way in which he framed the argument obviously makes it appear as though your obedience to God has nothing to do with how God is going to equate your relationship with Him in regard to salvation. This is not true. This is completely not true. For if our relationship with God is not based on our obedience to Him, then why would Jesus say, if you love me, keep my commandments? That no one can have the right to enter into the eternal gates of glory in the book of Revelation to eat, partake of the tree of life without keeping the commandments of God. In other words, it's not so much sometimes the position they necessarily hold. Sometimes it's the way in which they frame their arguments. And it makes it appear as though this is insane. This is crazy. And so you're getting the problem today is, friends, there are many in the pulpit today who don't understand Seventh-day Adventism in relation to the true gospel message. They don't know it. They only think they do. Our understanding of salvation is, friends, listen very carefully to me. If you don't understand the sanctuary message, and I talked about this a long time ago. I can't remember when, but I know I talked about it. I mean, not in detail, but I made reference to Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 and talking about the concept of the atonement and relation to those things. I mean, just briefly, I know that. However, though, if you don't understand the sanctuary message and understanding the object lesson that God gave to Moses to teach us regarding the plan of salvation, then you don't understand Seventh-day Adventism at all. I don't care who you are. We cannot go around and thinking we are evangelical Christians. We're not. We're not even real Protestants in one sense, because let me explain. We are the remnant. We are Protestants of a different cloth. We are Christians of a different order. We are different not because we're better, not because we're, you know, who we are in specific or general terms, but it's because of the content of the message and what we understand regarding the nature of the plan of redemption that God originally gave. And you can go back into the book of Genesis, Genesis 3:15, and work your way all the way through from the time of Abraham and so forth. And you can see it illustrated, and that's what God did through the sanctuary. He simply illustrated the plan of salvation in an object lesson. It's in types and antitypes. I mean, if you just study from there, and it should teach you clearly. The problem is, friends, we're not feeding the flock of God. What we have are social clubs. Many churches are nothing more than social clubs. People stay to go to socialize. You know, I hear people say from time to time, the churches are hospitals. There's hospitals for the spiritually sick. If that were the case, okay, let me tell you, the mortality rate would be probably in the 90 plus percentile rate. We'd have more people, we'd have to bury, in the graveyard of corruption, because the hospitals aren't infusing them with the life-giving power that is necessary to keep them alive. And this is why you find in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, you can go into the Old Testament, but you can find where God says that the day is coming, I'm going to raise up my own shepherds. Because He knew. He knew what was going to happen. Many are not feeding the flock of God. They're not doing it. You're getting the social gospel. You're getting a lot of evangelical Augustinian Calvinism, which is in other words for new theology. And the new theology has branched itself off into what is known as the 1888 Study Committee, not the 1888 message as was originally delivered by A.T. Jones, E.J. Wagner, and Ellen White. Because if you go back and study their writings, not what other people are saying that this is what they said or interpreting what they meant. Most of those books that people are writing, especially from the 1888 Study Committee, is nonsense. You go back and you study the fundamental writings of those three people that I mentioned to you during that period of the 1880s, probably the early mid-80s, around the mid-80s or so, and then you clock it all the way up to they started to go off the rails a little bit late. So say around 1900 or so, thereabouts. So about a 15-year period, give or take. And you will find their writings and they lay it out. Now, look. Feed the church. Feed them. Not what they want, but what they need. It is not the role of the minister to give the people what they want. It's the role of the minister to give them what they need. And so you've got to feed the flock of God. And I think that's one of the reasons, by the way, you find many in the church who don't know Adventism as well as they like to think. Because they're not being fed. They're not being taught. You go to the Sabbath school classes and most of them are boring as can be. Not all of them, thank God, but a number of them are just absolutely lifeless. You can tell who studies and who doesn't study. You can tell. And you can tell when a minister's prepared a good sermon and when he hasn't. And so I'm sorry, I don't want to be the bearer of bad tidings, but I have to tell you the truth. I'm telling you that today, sadly, so many. And by the way, even in self-supporting work, I'm sorry, look, goes both ways. Self-supporting work, I mean, it's amazing how quickly many people in the self-supporting work threw Conrad Vine under the bus. Immediately they severed ties with him. You know, let's assume for the sake of the argument that he didn't articulate his position as well as he should have. Okay, fine. So what? Because if you look at the sermon and as an overall arcing concept, you know, as you look at the fundamental argument, he's absolutely 100% right. So all I'm saying is that in self-supporting work, particularly self-supporting work, the problem is you're not being fed the way you should be fed. what you're being fed in a lot of cases is fanaticism, sensationalism, excitement. You understand? And so you're getting things that you think, wow, I'm really spiritually blessed. Listen, calm down. Nowhere in reading your Bible do you get emotionally distraught. You don't go to a level of ecstasy. Oh, wow. You know, now what happens is you get excited, but notice how that when you read your Bible, it's tempered with a calm spirit. You're not emotional or irrational and illogical. You're excited in Christ, but that excitement is tempered with a rational mind. And what's happening in a lot of self-supporting work and a lot of these messages, it's messages that tantalize your emotions. They're not getting you to think anything through. They're not appealing to you to calm down and let's rationally work through this and logically figure out what's being said. Most of these people can't even go through the Bible and verse by verse, chapter by chapter. They wouldn't even know what to do. So we're not feeding the flock of God the way we should as a church. This is why we are in one of the reasons we're in Laodicean condition. Because if we were doing what Peter said, this church would be a very different in terms of its spiritual condition. Now, let's go to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, and we're going to look here at verses 2 and 3. He says this, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to what? Faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now let's stop right there. He's talking about elders, and he's talking about who qualifies as an elder and what they should be teaching, or in terms of the subject, or at least in the message. Now notice what he says here. He's talking to Timothy. This is Paul. Says verse 1, says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace of that is in Christ Jesus." He says, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who are able to teach." If an elder can't teach, they're not qualified to be an elder. They should be able to teach the Word of God. If they cannot teach the Word of God, they're not qualified. And he says, "The same that commit thou to faithful men." He didn't say men and women. He qualified the gender. Not only did he qualify the gender, he qualified which type of men. Faithful men, which means you have to have been proved prior to faithful. So you see somebody who's faithful in the Lord, who's gone through trials and tribulations and afflictions and comes out, you know, he may be battered up, but he's coming out shining in the Lord Jesus Christ. When a controversy takes place in the church, this is what you call faithful men. When someone stands up and says, "Excuse me, sir, excuse me. No, we can't allow that to take place. This is what God says in His Word." So they're faithful men. So an elder is someone who is able to teach. They are of the gender that is qualified and classified as men, and they are faithful in their responsibilities, and they're faithful in their calling, and they've been proved by God. So, very important passage. Now, go over to chapter 4. Look at this now. Listen to what Peter says, speaking about regarding what he shall preach. He says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ," again, speaking to Timothy, "who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." Notice what he says. Preach the word. Not your theories. Not your hypothetical conjecturing. He's not telling you to preach your little story time. He's not telling you to preach your vacation, what happened to you on vacation. He's not telling you to preach little homilies, little devotionals. Preach the word. Would you please open up the Bible and preach the word of God to the people? Because that's the only thing that will give life. The preacher cannot bring life to a congregation. It's not the man that brings the word that saves the soul. It's the word that the man brings. And so if you want much of the Holy Spirit to bless the people, then you've got to give the Holy Spirit much of the word in order for the Spirit to move upon the hearts of the men and the women in order that He may work with them regarding the areas that they need perfecting. So Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, preach the word. And remember what Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. So if they're not speaking according to the word of the Lord, it means they have no light in them. Pretty harsh, but that's reality. He says, now watch, be instant, in season and out of season. What does he mean that? What does he mean? Be ready. He says, be instant. Be ready to preach, regardless of whether it's convenient or not. In season or out of season, whether you're prepared or not, you should always be ready to preach. You should always have a sermon. A good elder should be called upon on any time and say, we need you to preach. We ran out of, for whatever reason, we need you to step. Yep, no problem. I got this covered. Don't sit there and say, but I have not prepared anything. I don't know. I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? An elder should be qualified at all times to be ready to preach. Then he goes on to say, reprove and rebuke. Now, don't take those words to the extreme. Some people get fanatical. They read these because these are strong, harsh words. But there is a time you got to stand up. I'm sorry. You got to reprove sin and call sin by its right name. You got to rebuke error. And sometimes you're going to have to rebuke people. So you need to understand that you have to stand up at times. In other words, an elder is someone who doesn't take into consideration whether or not they're going to be popular after the sermon. So their ministry involves not just preaching, but ministering and reproving and rebuking, and then exhortation, encouragement, strengthening them along the way with all long suffering. So they're patient, and doctrine. Notice the emphasis there, also doctrine. Doctrine does matter. Don't sit there and say to me, doctrine doesn't matter. Of course it matters. Doctrine is essential to our salvation. Now, I know doctrine has to deal with theories, and I get that. But don't tell me doctrine isn't important. You know, how you feel, just love Jesus. Jesus loves me. I love you. You love me. We love everybody. That's not a sermon. What? That's cheap sentimentalism. And you're not telling me anything. And so you need to understand the importance of these things. It has to be said. They must be done. Why does Paul say you need to preach the word and be ready at all times, whether it's convenient or not, to rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine? Why? Why does he say that? Because look what he says in verse 3. For the time will come. That's the last days. For the time will come when they, the congregation, will not endure sound doctrine. They won't endure it. They can't. There's going to come a time, and it already is here and has been here for quite some time. They don't want to hear sound doctrine. So they don't endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts or their own evil desires, their own selfish desires, what will they do? Because they don't want to give up their selfish desires, shall they heap or gather to themselves teachers having what? Itching ears. In other words, itching ears. If I say I have an itching, I want you to scratch my back. What am I saying? You're satisfying my craving. And what is the craving here? The sinful desires. I want a preacher that will soothe my sinful desires, not agitate me, to cause me to repent and call me a sinner and that I need to repent of my sins. I don't want someone to stand up and reprove, rebuke, and exhort. I don't want that. I want somebody to preach nice things. Make me feel comfortable. They don't want to hear the truth. And we are there. We are there. And have been, as I said, for quite some time. So they will turn, having itching ears, right? Satisfy my evil desires. Look, it goes on in verse 4. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. Because now they're being so satisfied with the falsehood of lies and being comforted with the apostasy of their evil desires. Now what will they do? They will no longer tolerate even hearing it. They don't want to hear the truth anymore. They turn away from it. And then it says, and shall be turned unto fable. What is a fable? A fable is a fictitious story. It's a lie. This is talking about people in the church. You know that, right? You understand that. This isn't talking about worldlings. This is talking about people in the church. He's talking about the role of an elder, what their responsibility is supposed to be. Then he says in verse 5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. You're going to suffer because of that. You understand what Paul is saying? As a result of you standing faithful to Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer. He says, and do the work of an evangelist. And what's that? That is about soul winning, spreading the gospel. Do the work. In the meantime, do what? You're going to be suffering, but get busy, stay busy, keep evangelizing. He says, and make full proof of your ministry. Make sure that your calling and election is sure. Okay? Powerful, powerful passages. And so look, he's making it very clear the role and function of an elder and what you're supposed to be doing. And as I said again, and I make no apologies for it, men are the only ones who qualify as pastors and elders. It's as simple, and I'm talking biologically men. And that's the Holy Scriptures. And I make no apologies for it. And frankly, I'm supported by science. Not the superficial pseudoscience of the world. I'm talking the true science of God. Well, he continues on. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, or as I mentioned, the Syrian translation says that has been entrusted to you, serving as overseers. Now notice, not as lords, not as a dictator, but someone who's overseeing, someone who's tending to the flock, who's taking care of the situation, someone who's managing the affairs, but not becoming a dictator, not a dictatorial, harsh, cruel, cold individual, serving as overseers, not by force. In other words, you're not doing this against your will, or by obligation. In other words, you're not obliged to do so. He says, but willingly, you're doing it willingly. You don't serve, in the capacity of an elder by force or because you're under obligation to do so. This should be done willingly. Now, if you have to do something you're forced into doing, your heart's not in it. He says, serving, meaning elders serve the flock of God. He says, not for filthy gain, not for filthy lucre, money, right? And this is what you get some people in self-supporting work. You listen to me. I'm telling you now. I know from firsthand experience. There's some people living a good life, but that's unfortunate, but that's the way it is. Not for filthy gain, but from an eager mind. And the Greek actually, the eager mind is a good, it's okay, it's nice, but it really doesn't get, it means in the Ethiopian translation, actually I like the way it says here, in the fullness of, because that's the word mind means, it's equivalent to the word heart. In the fullness of your heart and in joy, in other words, with joy. In other words, serve God and His church in the fullness of your heart. You're eager to do so from the heart and with joy. It's a joy. I'm willing. I'm happy to do it. That's what he's talking about. And so the Ethiopian translation to me is a better translation. At least it conveys the concept better. And then verse 3 says, neither as being lords over God's heritage. And again, this is very interesting because this is Peter. And these are the very characteristics, if you look at them, of Rome. It's antithetical. Peter is actually rebuking the very system that the Rome has claimed that Peter is the head of, or originally the founder of. And this is insane. Neither being lords over God's heritage. And don't be a dictator. And this is what the Vatican claims it is. They believe they're the head of the church. They believe that that no salvation is outside of them. They're ecumenical, which means, dear friends, they're not people of the book. They don't follow the Bible. They follow their emotions and traditions, and they follow church councils, and they follow creeds and all the other things that absolutely amount to nothing. But they don't stand on them, thus saith the Lord. Because if they did, they wouldn't be in the position they're in right now. They would do what Martin Luther did, John Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, and a host of others. They would leave and they would join the true Protestant cause. They would actually become Seventh-day Adventists. Verse 3 says, so you'd neither be lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So there's the key factor again. So live it. Not just preach it, live it. Verse 4 says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear. Now this is very interesting. We're going back to where Peter talked about in verse 1, I'm a fellow elder. Notice how he describes Jesus Christ, not as the shepherd. He doesn't say that. He says the chief shepherd. What is he indicating? That the church is built on Jesus Christ and not on himself. That I'm not the chief shepherd, Jesus is. Once again, knocking away papal supremacy. And so he's the chief shepherd when he shall appear. Notice it says, he says, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. So when Christ returns, we will receive, if we're faithful, a crown of glory. Go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. Paul says this. This is a true saying. If any man, notice the qualifying factor regarding the gender. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he, notice the pronoun he, desires a good work. This is a wonderful thing, he's saying. A bishop then must be blameless, a husband of one wife, Notice, it didn't say the wife of one husband. It qualified the fact that the gender is man. He's talking, it's always in the role of man. Masculinity. Men must lead the women. This is unpopular. I know it is. Look, you wake up. A woman should never lead a man. Never. Under any circumstances, in any position. Not just in the church, but even in the world. This is the God's order. And it all stems because of sin and how sin came in. So it must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, meaning ready to teach at any time, not given to wine, not a striker, not a greedy for filthy lucre. Again, we talked about that. But patient, not a brawler, but not covetous. One that rules his house well. So again, this is a complete, turned into a complete disaster because of feminism. Women have become masculine. Men have become effeminate. I'm not saying men should walk around like they're, you know, Mr. Macho, but I'm going to tell you something. I don't think a man should ever have effeminate characteristics. And again, being kind, compassionate, loving, forgiving, and full of sympathy is not effeminate. That's the character of God. Effeminate is taking on womanly characteristics and applying them to a man. That's a vast difference. And when a woman begins to act masculine, is taking on the masculine characteristics of a man and then acting them out. But women today don't know how to be submissive. They don't know how, because they're always fighting and always wanting to, I'm not submitting to your authority. I'm not surrendering. We women have come a long way. We've fought for our rights. And when you start to look at how women have gotten into the position they're in today and who was behind it and the development of the origin of the theories that were presented at the time when they were trying to convince the women to break away from their husbands regarding the issue of the role of the husband and the wife in relation to the family, you'll find out, dear friends, it was all started by the same people who continue to propagate the concepts of socialism and communism and all the other isms that went along with it that created feminism. So I don't believe in women should be in leadership role of any capacity. This is where I'm coming to in life. I'm at a point now because sin is mounting at such a rate. It's escalating at such a rate that unless we lay the axe to the root, we will be overthrown. Now, you don't have to do it in a belligerent way. You don't have to be mean and obnoxious, but you have to be firm. And if it's unpopular, so be it. People don't like it. I don't care. People say to me, well, I'm not going to contribute to your ministry anymore. We're not going to support you. That's on you. I don't really, that's up to you. I don't care. I've come too long, too far, and God has taught me over the nearly 40 years I've been involved in the Lord's work. I'm going to tell you something. The Lord has taught me this. Through good times and bad times, the Lord has taught me He will always take care of me. As long as I'm faithful to God, He's going to take care of me. So here we find Paul talking about the one who rules his house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, with all respect and all reverence. Children in subjection, where do you find that today? Not many places have that. I can tell you that. For if any man know not how to rule his own house, notice any man, not a woman. A woman is not to rule the house. That's how you know that he's talking about the gender of a man. A man is to rule the house, not the woman. If any man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? If he can't rule your own house, how are you going to rule the house of God? He said, not a novice, in other words, not someone who's inexperienced, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into condemnation of the devil. He says, moreover, he must have a good report among them which are without, meaning outside the church as well, an upstanding good person outside, lest he fall into reproach and be a snare of the devil. And so he deals with it. Here Paul talks about really the qualifying factors of an elder. Really, a true qualifying factors of an elder. And then, of course, you go over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 17 to 22. He says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle an ox that treads out the corn. And the labor is worthy of its reward. So what are we talking about? What's he saying? He says, look, let the elder who is counted worthy, who of double honor. So what's he saying? He's talking about elders going out and working for the Lord full time. And he then quotes two passages, muzzle not the ox, in other words, that treads the corn. Why don't you? Because they deserve to be fed. They worked. They deserve to be fed. So feed the ox that works for you. He says, and he says, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. A laborer is worthy of the work that they do. So he's telling the congregation the responsibility they have when an elder is called of God to work for them in a full-time capacity, that you need to support them. That's what he's saying. So this is something very, very important. All right. Now let's keep going on. Verse 5, likewise, or in the same way, ye who are younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Or in the translations, it doesn't mean the elder. Let me back it up. You have two ways of looking at this, or at least a way. Ye who are younger in age, you submit yourselves to the elder who are in age, meaning the elderly, those who are older than you, which is clearly one way, it may be the dominant way, I believe it to be. This is the actual interpretation. However, though, it also means those who are younger in experience, a novice, those who are young in experience. Submit yourselves to the elders, those who are older and more spiritually in tune with God than you. So that's how you look at it. So there's an argument on both sides. I love both of them. Oh, I think, though, the context refers to the previous, but that's okay. It doesn't matter because both of them are wonderful in the concept, the idea. Likewise, ye who are younger, submit yourselves to the elder. He says, yea, all of you be subject to one another. And again, this is that what I was referring to before about the humility, submission. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So here again, submit yourselves to God. Humble yourselves before the Almighty. Let me tell you, dear friends, either you fall on the rock or the rock's going to fall on you. Better to humble yourself before God now than God humble you at the second coming of Christ, because you're not going to like it. Verse 7, this is a beautiful promise, wonderful, wonderful promise. He says, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Now, we don't have time to go through all these verses, but I do want to make sure you go through them in Psalm 37, 3-7. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, Matthew chapter 6, 24 to 34, Matthew chapter 7, 7 through 11, Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30, and Luke chapter 12, 22 to 31. Now, listen, these passages talk about how God is going to take care of you, how God will watch over you if you put your trust in him. In order to do that, when it says casting all your care upon him, you don't cast your cares on people you don't trust. You have to believe, first and foremost, regardless of the situation that goes on, God is in control. That the Lord is in charge. That he sees the end from the beginning. That all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, we either believe that or we don't. In other words, we either believe what Ezekiel 1:1 says, you know, that the wheel within the wheel, right? On the surface, it looks like utter confusion. Mass confusion, but really, it's a well-organized machine. God has everything under control. Nothing slips through his fingers. Nothing passes his attention. He is focused on every little minutia. So all of these passages have to do are referring to encouraging you. Trust him. Put your faith in him. God is going to take care of everything. And again, I put the word anxiety next to the word care because in some translations it says casting all your anxious cares upon him. Now, again, keep this in historical context. Why would the saints in Peter's day be anxious? Why would they have cares? Because they're under persecution. So notice where he's telling you. He's telling you to go to God, cast all your cares upon him. Don't cast your cares upon the elders. Don't cast your cares upon the pastor and so forth. Cast them upon the Almighty God. Because he cares for you. And that last phrase, he cares for you in ways no man can care for you. Verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant. We talked about that before. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about diligently seeking whom he may devour. Satan is doing everything in his power. He's watching you, and he's eager to take you down. He knows all your weaknesses. So stop pretending like he doesn't know. He already knows. He's been watching you from the day you were born. He watched your parents. He watched your grandparents. He knows all that you inherited. He knows all your weaknesses. So what does Peter say? Be sober and be vigilant. Now notice verse 9. He says, therefore resist him. Ooh, resist him. Now James 4:7. I want to go there. This one I do want to turn to. James 4:7. All right. Look what it says here. James 4:7. Now we know this passage, but I want to turn to it. Look what it says. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will do what? Flee from you. First thing you got to do before you can resist the devil, you have to submit yourselves therefore to God. Submit to God. Submit to God. And then what happens? Then you have to resist. So surrender to God. Submit to God. Surrender. Then actively engage the will to resist Satan. And what does it say? The promise is what? He, Satan, will flee from you. So Peter is telling you, resist Satan. Friends, one of the reasons why so many people are conquered and they're overcome by Satan is because they don't resist. He says, resist him steadfastly in the faith. So in other words, how do you resist him? One of the ways you do that is you have to be steadfast in the faith. Persevere in doing what's right. Look, if you don't want to do wrong, that's very simple. Do right. Just do the right. Do the opposite. And the more you cultivate doing the right, the easier it becomes doing the right instead of the wrong. And of course, God gives you all the grace. So it's not you, it's Him, both the will and the do of His good pleasure. So resist Him. How? Steadfastly in the faith, by steadfastly persevering in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are experienced by your brethren who are in the world. Your experience isn't unique. God's people all over the world are experiencing what we're going through. And I love that. That's a comforting thought, by the way. You're not alone. But the God of all grace, who has called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, will make you perfect. See, now after you suffered a while, we're going to have to suffer for a while. Notice He will make you perfect. So notice, perfection comes as a result of suffering. Will establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then we close with this. Now, I want you to get these verses down because I don't have time to write it all down. Now, it says, by Silvanus, and Silvanus is a Roman name. The Hebrew name is Silas. And if you go to Acts 18:5 and 2 Corinthians 1:19, you'll find that Silas was a faithful worker with Paul, and in this case, in Peter. So this is Silas, a faithful worker for God. A faithful brother to you, as I regard him, Peter says, I have written briefly, in other words, a short letter. I wrote a short letter, and in it, of course, he says, I've been exhorting you, and testify that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So he's telling you, this is the truth. I have testified in a short letter the absolute truth regarding what you're supposed to be doing in Christ Jesus. Verse 13, now here's my watch. This is he attacks the church of Rome. He says, verse 13, the church that is at Babylon. At Babylon. Now you find commentary saying that Peter was in actually the ancient city of Babylon ministering to the saints in the ancient city of Babylon. But that's not true because Isaiah 13, 19 to 22 and Jeremiah 51, 37 says, no person would ever inhabit the city of ancient Babylon. It would be forever left a wilderness. Wild animals will live there. That's it. There was no church at Babylon. This is the church at Rome. And Peter is calling it Babylon. You can see Peter wasn't the first pope. You can better believe that one. And Prophets and Kings, page 533. Let me see if I can get that quotation up here for you real quick. Here we go. This is Prophets and Kings, page 533. I want you to listen now. Listen to this story, okay? This is in reference to what Peter was saying, okay? And the verses that I gave you out of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Thus the broad walls of Babylon became utterly broken, and her high gates were burned with fire. Thus did Jehovah of hosts cause the arrogancy of the pride to cease, and to lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Thus did Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, become as Sodom and Gomorrah, a place forever accursed. It shall never be inhabited, inspiration has declared. Notice, it shall never be inhabited, inspiration as declared. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch his tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their horses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there, and the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and the dragons in their pleasant places. I will make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and it shall sweep it with the bosoms of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. So here we have once again confirmation, clearly, that when Peter said that he's in Babylon, he does not mean the Babylon, ancient Babylon. Now, in closing, let's read this. So the church that is at Babylon, meaning Rome, chosen together with you, salute you, and so does Marcus, or Mark, my brother, because Marcus is just another name for Mark. I greet you one another with a kiss of love. Now, this is a custom. It was an ancient Eastern custom, still exists today in some cultures in the East, but it's a custom, kiss with the love. It means, today we would not do that, okay? I don't want no man kissing me, and even a woman. Look, this is talking about embrace one another in your culture that would signify a brace of brotherly love and affection. So greet one another with a kiss of love. He says, peace be with you all and who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So there you end the epistle of 1 Peter. And next week we will pick up with 2 Peter and go from there. All right? Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you once again. Please bless us now and keep us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.